Let's pray together. God, what a mercy and what a grace it is to know that you, the God of the universe, have found a place to dwell in us through the person of your Holy Spirit. Generations, so many thousands of years ago, longed to be in your presence, and temples were built and places were valued. And we find now, as believers in Jesus Christ, that you dwell in us and with us. And so we ask that that spirit that you have given to us now would assist us as we approach your word. And the passage that was read at the beginning of our service is so appropriate, that you would look to us who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at your word. So God, give us a reverence for your scriptures. Give us an obedience to it now as we look at it. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, the world is a scary place. And every day, our news feeds are filled with accounts of conflict and war. And so it caught my eye a couple of weeks ago when it seemed like one of the larger conflicts in our world was approaching a potential resolution. This is a historic conflict between two long-standing opponents, McDonald's and Burger King. A couple of weeks ago, Burger King issued a proposal to McDonald's, and they made a website for this, and they announced that in commemoration of Peace Day, on September 21st, they wanted to put their differences aside and for one day, in one place, join together to create the ultimate symbol of a newfound partnership, the McWhopper. The proposal was to set up a pop-up restaurant in Atlanta, which is halfway in between the Burger King headquarters and the McDonald's headquarters. They would take 50% of the ingredients from each burger, 50% from the Whopper, 50% from the Big Mac, and they would meld them together as a glorious beacon of unity and partnership. And Burger King closed their proposal with, "Let's settle the beef with beef." I'd eat that. I was very excited about this and would very much like to have that in my stomach. But before I could start booking my plane flight for Atlanta, McDonald's responded. And the CEO of McDonald's went on Facebook and essentially said, "You guys are so cute, but no, we're not having anything to do with this at all." He wrote this. He said, "Let's acknowledge that between us, there is simply a friendly business competition, and certainly not the unequal circumstances of the real pain and suffering of the war. P.S., a simple phone call will do next time." So this is like the business equivalent of like patting someone on the head, you know, as you kind of usher them out the door. And what this was a reminder of for me was that there is no real hope for peace between McDonald's and Burger King. Okay, both are after the same market, both have different goals, and they are at war with one another. No peace is possible between two parties who have completely opposite interests. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning reminds us of this, that we live in a divided world, and all of reality boils down to two opposing interests, two different realms, two different kingdoms. There is the realm of God, the realm that is characterized by righteousness and light, who is ruled by Christ, lived by faith. And then there's the realm that is characterized by lawlessness, darkness, ruled by Satan and unbelief. Every person, without exception, lives in one of these two realms. Everyone is either a follower of Christ who belongs to the family of God, or you are an enemy of Christ. And if you claim to be a follower of Christ, then it changes everything about you. So let's look together this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, and we'll see just how much your claim to follow Christ changes everything about you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them,' says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. When I was a little kid playing basketball, there was one particular season where I managed to be put on two different teams that played in the exact same league. And the day came when the two different teams were scheduled to play one another, and I had to choose. I had to make a choice. I couldn't be a neutral player running around the court playing for both teams. I couldn't switch teams halfway through the game. I needed to decide which team I was going to play for, put on that jersey, and try to help my team. And our passage this morning is a reminder that for those who claim to be followers of Christ, we have to be sure that we're playing for His team, that we're accomplishing His purposes, that we're living according to His priorities. And the word that Paul uses to summarize his goal in this passage is found at the very end of it, in chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. This passage is a call to holiness. Holiness is one of the essential characteristics of the Christian life. When Christ dies for you, when He died for you and you place your faith in Him and you're forgiven of your sins and accepted fully before Him, that has absolutely nothing to do with anything you've done or will continue to do. You are accepted before God apart from anything you've ever done. But at the same time, when you place your faith in Christ, God is now demanding that you live a changed life, that you place your life under the authority of Jesus Christ's lordship, and you follow Him with all that you are. He calls us to be holy. And fundamentally, to be holy means to be set apart. It means to be different. It means that everything in your life, your relationships, your finances, your job, your parenting, your free time, is to be holy. It is to be set apart for the glory of God and for His worship. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, let's look at two strategies in our pursuit for holiness. Two strategies in our pursuit of holiness. And the first strategy is to beware of ungodly partnerships. Beware of ungodly partnerships. Paul opens this passage in verse 14 with this very simple command. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This basic command is a concern of Paul. He's concerned about the potentially damaging relationships that the Corinthians might have with unbelievers. And in one sense, the command is a simple one. It's easy to understand. The idea of yoking is an agricultural one, right? You have animals that are yoked together. They're connected together for a common task. You hitch a plow up to them or some kind of wagon, and you have these two animals that are hitched together, try to do work together. And in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19, Israel was instructed by God to make sure that when you're farming, you yoke together two of the same kind of animal. And this is common sense, right? If you want to pull a plow, right, you don't take like a donkey and then like a bunny, right? This is ridiculous. The bunny's all hanging off the ground like 2 feet. Like, that is not an equally yoked situation. You want to put together two animals that are equal strength, equal desire, equal temperament to work together to accomplish the task that's before them. And Paul is applying that picture to the Christian life. And his command is that believers not yoke themselves unequally with unbelievers. For the sake of your holiness and the purity of the church, don't enter into ungodly partnerships. Now, what exactly does Paul mean by this? What kind of partnerships is Paul referring to? I mean, does this mean that I need to avoid any interaction at all with unbelievers? Does this mean that I need to isolate myself from work from all the unbelievers there, that I can only work for a Christian organization? And should I cut ties with my unbelieving parents? Can I only pump my gas at a gas station that's owned by Christians? Do I need to take my kids out of public school and put them into a Christian school? What kinds of relationships is Paul prohibiting? And I don't think that Paul is saying that Christians are supposed to avoid all interaction with unbelievers. That is not what he's saying. And in order to understand what he means by this, we need to understand the context of the Corinthian church. Corinth was a highly religious city. It was rife with paganism and idol worship that was woven into the very fabric of life of the Corinthians. And many of the Corinthian believers, many of the Corinthian Christians had been saved out of those pagan practices. And what we saw in 1 Corinthians is that some of these Corinthian believers were tempted to keep participating in the spiritual endeavors of the old pagan culture. They were tempted to go back to pagan sacrifice. And to make matters worse, there were false teachers that were creeping into the church at Corinth and injecting into the church a corrupted gospel that was influenced by the unbelieving world that surrounded them. So the context of Paul's instruction here is not all situations where you might interact with a non-believer. And in fact, there are lots of other portions in Scripture where we're commanded to interact with unbelievers for the sake of evangelism. You think of Jesus saying that the church is the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. Paul says in Philippians 2 that we're called to shine like lights in the midst of a crooked generation. We're meant to be in the world for the sake of sharing the gospel, of evangelizing the lost and loving them. So Paul is not advocating that you separate yourself completely from the world of unbelievers. What he is prohibiting are those invested relationships where you are engaging in spiritual endeavors with unbelievers. He's speaking of the context of life where believers might be tempted to partner with a non-believer in matters of worship. For the Corinthians, it was linking arms with unbelievers in the community for corporate worship, or it was allowing unbelieving worldviews to influence the belief system of the church. And so, of course, the question that we have to answer is, what does this mean for us in our context, in our day in life? But first, we need to understand why it is that Paul and the Bible make this kind of hard line delineation. Why is Paul so adamant about this? Why does he draw such a clear line in the sand about what kinds of relationships we need to have with non-believers? And the reason is that in the areas of life that really matter, in dealing with issues that will make an eternal difference, there is zero commonality between the Christian and the non-Christian. There was zero commonality. I mean, sure, if you're standing next to an unbeliever, you could argue that there are some things in common. You're both human. You're both made in the image of God. You both need to eat food. You both like Taylor Swift. You may have lots of things in common, but those things are superficial. And when it comes down to things that matter, there is no common ground. And Paul offers five rhetorical questions to highlight just how different a believer is from a non-believer. Look at verse 14 again. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Paul is setting up two different worlds that Christians and non-Christians live in. The Christian is characterized by righteousness and light and Christ and belief and the temple of God. The non-Christian is characterized by lawlessness and darkness and Belial, which is just another word for Satan, unbelief, idolatry. And the question that Paul poses is, what partnership is there? What fellowship, what accord, what portion, what agreement do these two worlds have? And the silence is deafening. He doesn't say anything because he doesn't need to say anything. There is no agreement. There is no commonality. There is no fellowship between these two worlds. Any commonality is a superficial commonality. And when it comes to the things that really matter, there is a gaping void between the world of belief and the world of unbelief. The believer's goal in life is to glorify God, to honor him and submit to him in all areas of life. And the non-believer's life is a life of rebellion, dishonoring God, refusing to submit to him. And Paul's point is that if you claim to be a follower of Christ, if you are to be a holy people set apart for God's purposes, then we cannot partner with those that are opposed to God's purposes. So how does this work itself out for us? Again, Paul is speaking of avoiding unequally yoked, ungodly partnerships with unbelievers in spiritual matters. And I think one clear example of this is in the area of church and ministry. When it comes to spiritual matters, we want to make sure that we as believers in the church are partnering with other believers who have the same ultimate goals as us. You know, for instance, the Bible mandates that we care for the least of these, that we are concerned about meeting the needs of the poor and disenfranchised. But we believe that this is a spiritual endeavor. And so there are tons of organizations, secular organizations, that are interested in meeting people's physical needs. But as believers, we want to partner with other believers who believe that physical relief must be accompanied by spiritual relief. And one of the main partners for us in this is Children's Hunger Fund, a wonderful organization that cares even more about sharing the gospel than they do about sharing a package of food. As a church, we have relationships with unbelievers, and we will hire unbelieving people for contract work. We've hired unbelieving people to serve the Father's hot dogs on Father's Day. But those relationships are not in areas dealing with spiritual matters. Those areas, those kinds of partnerships should be reserved for believers. Another really clear example of this is in marriage. Marriage is a spiritual endeavor. It is a spiritual union of two individuals becoming one flesh to bear this ultimate responsibility of displaying the gospel. And God's desire is that believers marry other believers so they can join hands and hearts in living out this great calling of glorifying Jesus Christ in their marriage. And whether or not your spouse is a believer will either help or hinder this purpose. You know, by God's grace, I can speak to this in my own marriage. You know, when my wife Jamie and I started dating in high school, this passage was not on my mind. I was not thinking about any of this stuff. I thought she was cute, and we got along, and she happened to be a Christian, just like me. But now, after however many years of being together, God has been so good to see the value of being partnered together with another believer. That my biggest partner in the gospel ministry is my wife. Because we're both governed by the lordship of Christ and the authority of God's word and the power of the gospel, we're on the same page in all the things that matter. How we spend our money, and how we parent our children, how we deal with conflict, how we spend our time. And we get bumps in the roads and we have our disagreements, but we handle those things better because we're on the same page in the things that really matter in life. But imagine the challenges of being in an unequally yoked marriage. And you're a believer, and you know that you're supposed to be generous. You're not supposed to, you know you're supposed to give to the church, but your unbelieving spouse thinks you're just throwing money away. You know that sports and school shouldn't define your children, but those are the idols of your spouse. And so your child's involvement in sports and their performance in school become the battleground for your marriage. And instead of moving toward Christ with your spouse, you're trying to move toward Christ despite your spouse. You know, this is a very sensitive and challenging topic, and so there's some things that we need to follow up on. You know, for those of you who are single and desire to be married, you should seek to marry another believer, which means that you should seek to date another believer and not an unbeliever. And for some of you, this is a very challenging passage, a heartbreaking passage, because maybe you're dating a non-believer now, or you're considering it, and there's some internal resistance to this. You just don't want to obey this. There's got to be another way. There's got to be an exception to this. Maybe you're so invested in the relationship already. He's a nice guy, nicer than a lot of Christians I've met. He even seems supportive of me going to church. It doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. Or maybe you feel frustrated because you've been single for a long time and it just feels like you can't meet anyone within the church. And it seems like the only possibility to meeting someone is if you look outside the church. But beloved, we have to take the word of God seriously here. You may like the same movies as an unbeliever. You may laugh at the same jokes. But you worship two different gods. And no matter what superficial commonalities there are, you live in two different worlds, and you cannot be partnered together. And you think, well, I can evangelize them. I can share the gospel with them. This is my mission field, dating this person. I'm going to flirt to convert. And yes, I agree. I agree that you should share the gospel with this person. But you don't need to date them in order to do that. And in fact, I would argue that the most loving thing you can do for that unbelieving person is not pursue a relationship with them, because that will clearly show them the value and beauty of Jesus Christ in your life. And for those of you who are in an unequally yoked marriage right now, how does this passage relate to you? And if you're already married to an unbeliever, then God is calling you to stay in your marriage. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. You've already entered into a marriage covenant, and that covenant is binding. And now within that covenant, God is giving you a responsibility and an opportunity and a calling to live in such a way that you display Jesus Christ to be the most beautiful and wonderful reality in the universe. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the unbelieving spouse is made holy by the believing spouse, it means that you have a front row seat to be able to see your influence play itself out in the life of your unbelieving spouse, that one day they might come to saving faith. And maybe you feel within your unequally yoked marriage the tension of your two worlds trying to coexist. And maybe you feel as if your evangelism falls on deaf ears. Maybe you feel as if you're constantly at war with your spouse. Don't despair. God is for you. He is not against you. And believe that he can use you in your unequally yoked union as a minister of the gospel. That he can change your unbelieving spouse. And he can give you grace to be faithful. And so it's clear how this plays out in spiritual environments, like in ministry and marriage. But what about areas of life where it's not overtly spiritual? Can you do business with an unbeliever? What about your unbelieving parents or in-laws? What about unbelieving coworkers? Because while you may not be interacting with them over explicitly spiritual things, the danger still exists that they might exert a spiritual influence over you. So here are two questions to ask yourself when it comes to your relationships with non-believers. Number one, what is my motivation in this relationship? What is my motivation in this relationship? The goal of our relationship with non-believers should be evangelism. This is the whole reason why God has placed us on the earth and left us here, so that we can bear witness to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a pragmatic element to some of our relationship with non-believers. When we're at work, our responsibility to our unbelieving bosses and our unbelieving coworkers is to fulfill our job responsibilities with excellence. Or I might go to my unbelieving father with a question about plumbing, because he knows a lot about plumbing. But in all my interactions with non-believers, there should be this underlying motivation that drives all of my interaction, that I am called to share the gospel with these people. So if you have a chance to invest in relationships with non-believers, you have to be willing to move it into the realm of evangelism. So don't join a city softball team just to play softball. Join it so that you can share the gospel. Don't just mooch off of your unbelieving in-laws for babysitting. Spend time with them so that you can share the gospel. So that's the first question to ask yourself. What is my motivation in this relationship? And the second question is, what is their influence on me in this relationship? What is their influence on me in this relationship? Because we're called to be an influence on the unbelieving world. We're called to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to demonstrate that there's something different about us so that people ask us for the hope that we have. But the danger is that the unbelieving world oftentimes threatens to influence us more than we influence them. You know, let's say that your family is involved in a basketball team, like a youth basketball team of some kind, and it's mostly unbelievers on this team. And there's nothing wrong in principle with that. But as unbelievers, you can tell that people's priorities are off. The other children are proud. They're short-tempered and they're selfish. The parents are proud and short-tempered and selfish. And there's antagonism towards the coach and the officials, and they blow up all the time off the court. And honestly, in one sense, this shouldn't surprise us about unbelievers. But you notice over time that your child starts developing some of the same habits. And you notice that you start taking on some of the same habits as a parent. You have the same frustrations and stresses as the other parents. And what has happened is that you've allowed your relationship in those environments to have a spiritual influence on you. And their idolatry has become your idolatry. And instead of influencing them, they've begun to influence you. And if that's the case, it might be wise for you to remove yourself from that relationship because it is becoming an unequally yoked spiritual relationship. And very practically, you know, one of the implications of this passage is that your closest friends, your most intimate confidants, the people you trust the most, they should be other Christians because they have the same goal as you do, to follow Christ, to bring him glory. So believers, surround yourself with other believers who will encourage you to pursue Christ with all that you are. This is why small groups and accountability and discipleship are so important and so valuable. This is why church membership is such a precious thing, because you're binding yourself together with the other believers in this church to say, I am here for you and you are here for me. Let's run this race together. The kind of holiness that Paul is calling believers to is a drastic one. It is one that involves seriously evaluating your relationships with unbelievers. And for some of you, it may involve cutting ties with some. This can be a very difficult pill to swallow, and it may feel as if we're giving up so much. But Paul continues this discussion by reminding us of how much we have to gain as we strive for holiness. And it leads us to our second point. The second strategy for pursuing holiness is to hold fast to God's promises. Hold fast to God's promises. Look again at verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Paul wants to give us a good reason for why we should strive for holiness, even at the cost of certain kinds of relationships. And he turns our attention to the promises of God that have been made available to us as his people. And he says, that is your motivation. Because of the riches of the gospel and all that God has granted you in the gospel, you can and you must lead a holy life. Promises change us. Promises change how we live. I know this is the case with my daughters. Sometimes getting them out the door to get their shoes and clothes and everything sorted out in their life together so that they can get out the door so we can go to church or we can do whatever is sometimes it's like raining in cats. But if I make a promise to them, say, we are going to the park. We are going to the swimming pool. That is where we are going right now. then all of a sudden my home becomes like a fire station. And it is like the military, man. They are just lined up and ready to go. They're out the door before we are. They're throwing themselves down the stairs. All because of a promise. And when we know what God has promised us in the gospel, it changes us. And it motivates us to live a certain way. And Paul here, he's giving us this amalgam of various Old Testament passages and paraphrases of Old Testament passages. And he's giving us just a sampling of all the promises of God that have been made for those who trust in him. And first, he reminds us that we are God's temple. He says, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. The temple in the Old Testament was God's special dwelling place. It was the building where God's presence existed in a unique way. It was the center of religious life. And if you worshiped God, that is where you wanted to be. You wanted to be where God was. And there was great anxiety for the people of Israel because the temple had been destroyed several times. And there was uncertainty about the constancy of God's promise, God's presence among his people. But here, Paul is saying that the temple is not a building made of brick and stone. But those who are members of the new covenant, Christians, are the temple. The church, the people of God, are the temple. God dwells amongst us. God dwells in us. God has made his home in us. And when you are a believer, the Holy Spirit enters into us. We don't have to go looking for the presence of God because he is here with us. Paul reminds us that we are God's covenant people. He says in verse 16, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is the language of the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised Abraham that from him would come a great nation that would be God's special possession and that he would be their God and they would be his people. And Paul is reminding Christians that you are the recipients of this promise. You belong to God. You are God's people, and he is your God. And God has entered into covenant with you. He has inextricably bound himself to you. And third, he says that we are God's family. Verse 18 says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. When we're made to be God's people, he also makes us part of his family. It would be enough if he forgave us. It'd be enough if he justified us. It'd be enough if we got to go to heaven. It would be enough if God gives us anything more than what we currently have. But he gives us so much more. And he makes you, beloved, a son or a daughter. That you have been adopted into the family of the living God. And you have an eternal father who reigns forever. These promises are yours. These are some of the most important realities that should define you. You are the temple of God. You are a covenant people. You are part of God's family. Therefore, Paul says, go out from their midst, be separate from them. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. God has promised you so much. Live as if God has promised you so much. It boils down to this. If this is what God has given you in Christ, then we need to fight tooth and nail to remove any kind of obstacle that is being set before us that would oppose our allegiance to Christ. What is preventing you from pursuing holiness with a reckless abandon? What is compromising your holiness? Is it a relationship? Is it your media consumption? Is it what you look at on the internet in secret? Is it your bondage to the approval of others? Is it indulgence into laziness or poor stewardship? Is it allowing bitterness and anger to fester in your life? The call is a simple one, but it is a significant one. Be holy. Be set apart for Jesus Christ. Remove anything that would compromise your holiness. when I married Jamie, I not only entered into a covenant to commit myself only to her, but the natural, logical consequence of that covenant is to forsake all others and to commit myself only unto her. I cannot commit myself to my wife without simultaneously giving up on all others. And so it is with Christ. If you would follow Christ, you are agreeing to give up all other gods, to forsake all other idols, to cast them aside so that you might experience the joy and satisfaction of knowing the one for whom you were made. You know, final encouragement, you know, for those of you for whom this is a very challenging and difficult passage to hear, that I want to encourage you not to hear the call to holiness primarily as a call to give something up. That in giving up a certain relationship or giving up certain activities, that you feel as if God is taking these things away from you, taking away your happiness, taking away the things that give you pleasure. No, I want you to understand that God wants so much more for you than taking something away. He wants those things gone so that he can give you something better. He wants you to see that the pleasure of sin is a lie and real joy is found in him. So as you fight for holiness, beloved, believe that you are also fighting for your happiness. Because the happiest you'll be is when you are holy. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you, a holy God, one who is set apart, who is transcendent above all creation, have chosen in grace and in mercy to make yourself known to us. And wonder of wonders, you would take an unholy people and you would make us holy by the blood of your Son. And you would transform us into a holy people set apart for your purposes and priorities. And God, I pray for Lighthouse Community Church. I pray for the brothers and sisters here that you would light a fire under us and in us to desire holiness, that you would refine us and change us so that we would set aside the things that are hindering us from pursuing you with all that we are. I pray especially for those here who are in unequally yoked relationships. I pray for repentance. I pray for humility before your word. I pray for courage to be able to pursue you and to trust in your plan for their lives. I pray for those that are in unequally yoked marriages that you would be merciful to them, that you would be gracious to save unbelieving spouses to the testimony of your faithful ones. And God, I pray that you would assure them of your love for them and your great desire for them. God, would you continue to refine us, that you would cleanse this church from any defilement or impure thing, that Lighthouse Community Church would be a holy place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.